This morning's reading from God's Word comes from Philippians. We continue our study on joyful living. And today we turn to chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. The text is provided on the screen as well as in your message notes if you'd like to follow along there in the same version I'm reading from. You remember the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. He's awaiting trial, possible execution. And he writes to his brothers and sisters in Christ, to the church at Philippi, these words, Philippians 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Most English versions have verse 1 as, finally, my brothers, which a phrase which has occasioned a lot of humor at the expense of preachers, as for example when the little boy whispered to his dad, what does the preacher mean when he says, finally? To which his dad muttered, absolutely nothing, my son. It doesn't mean a thing. Of course, we preachers could argue that we have justification for going on and on, because here the Apostle Paul says, finally, and he goes on for two more chapters. However, the word finally could well be translated, well then, my brothers, or and so, my brothers, or moreover, my brothers, rejoice. And it fits well with the fact that the occurrences of this word rejoice in Philippians functions like a hinge at the beginning or the end of sections in which it appears. So here Paul begins a new section that outlines the doctrinal troubles the Philippians might soon face by writing, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And when he transitions to the following section, as we'll see in chapter 4, verse 4, he will hinge it with the command. He will say in 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Did you notice that Paul presents joy as a command, not a suggestion, not something to be considered as an opinion? Joy is located in the Lord, not in circumstances, success, or spiritual effort. Joy has an address. The Lord himself is both the occasion and the source of joy. Joy is in the Lord, and it's independent of adverse circumstances, as Paul has already shown us. I love one story about the great John Wesley, who was exuding his joy in the Lord. He was on a 3-week preaching tour with Reverend John Nelson, during which the two didn't sleep in nice hotels. They slept on the hard floor night after night with no padding. And Wesley used Nelson's coat for a pillow, and Nelson used Burkett's Notes on the New Testament, a volume of the New Testament, for his pillow at night. And Nelson said, one morning, about 3 a.m, Mr. Wesley turned over and, finding me awake, clapped me on the side, saying, Brother Nelson, let us be of good cheer. I have one whole side yet, for the skin is off but one side. So I have one good side left to sleep on. And as a pastor over the years, I have seen the rejoicing in believers who manifested joy in the Lord during the worst of tragedy, loss, physical pain, and even impending death. And I was thinking this week of one sister in Christ who, though terminally ill, as she lingered in hospital, she brought cheer to those who cared for her in the hospital to the very end. She had joy in the Lord. So the whole of verse 1 reads, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." What are the same things of which he writes in this verse? What is he talking about? They are Paul's frequent exhortations to rejoice during affliction. He says this in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, and then he'll say it again in chapter 4, verse 4. Paul doesn't mind repeating these exhortations. He repeats them again and again. He says, it's no trouble for me to do so. And then notice, Paul says, his call for rejoicing is safe for them because it serves as a safeguard against the attacks of those from the enemy itself who would seek to undermine their faith. The point is one commentator says, Paul understands joy in the Lord to be inherently safe, by definition, a bulwark against all manner of dangers. And we often quote, don't we? If when you think of Nehemiah 8, verse 10, we say, the joy of the Lord is your what?
Strength.
The joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy in and from the Lord is inherently strengthening. Psalm 81, verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Chronicles tells us that after King David installed the ark in Jerusalem, a song of thanks linked strength and joy. He said, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." So there is safety for all believers in the joy of the Lord. And that's a good thing. That's where we find our safety. Matthew Henry said, "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks." In other words, the joy of the Lord is a divine protective armament. When we live in the joy of the Lord, we become resistant to the attacks that take others down. We are resilient as the taste of joy renders the tempter's offerings bland by comparison. Nothing else satisfies like the joy of the Lord, in the Lord. So we see that Paul is happy to continually urge his followers to rejoice in the Lord because rejoicing will serve as a safeguard for us all throughout life. On the road to heaven. We know that seatbelts, when you think about it, don't make the ride smoother. Seatbelts don't make the ride smoother, but they save lives. And Paul keeps fastening the same seatbelt of truth, the belt of truth, Ephesians 6:14. He's fastening this seatbelt of truth across the church at Philippi, how joy in the Lord keeps you safe and secure when everything else shifts in life and the road gets rough. So are you safe? Or are you in danger this morning? Joy has an address. Joy is only in the Lord, and it's the only safe and secure place to be. Paul goes on to explain why joy must be in the Lord and what happens when joy isn't in the Lord. Let's look at it together. I've divided this passage up into five different principles or sections we can consider today. Number one, joy in the Lord, he's going to show us, guards us from false confidence. Paul issues a strong warning. He goes from rejoicing in the Lord, and he gives this stern, shocking warning. Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out simply means beware. You've seen the sign, beware of dogs. Beware of evildoers. Beware of, he says, mutilators. What's he talking about? Paul is referring to the Judaizers. We came across those in Acts chapter 15, the false teachers who tried in vain to mix law and grace. Those who came after Paul, Paul would preach in a place and they would come after. Paul preached the gospel and they would say, you can't be saved by just believing in Jesus. You've got to follow the law of Moses too. Otherwise, you're not saved. You're not really in without following Moses in this way. The Orthodox Jew would call Gentiles dogs. That was a term of derision for the non-Jews. So here, Paul flips the image and calls the Orthodox Jew dogs. And it's a term of derision. This is not Lassie. This is not Ren 10-10 or some other dog. These are dirty scavenger junkyard dogs. And like those dogs, these Judaizers snapped at Paul's heels. They followed him from place to place, barking their false doctrines. And he would say, look out for the dogs. Beware of these dogs. He calls them evildoers, men who taught that the sinner was saved by faith in Jesus plus good works, especially the works of the law. He says their good works are really evil works because they are performed by the flesh, that is, the old sinful nature, and not the Spirit. And they serve to glorify the worker, not the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, you might write down Titus chapter 3, Titus 3, 3 through 7. Titus 3, 3 through 7. And in that passage, Paul makes it crystal clear that no one can be saved by doing good works, even religious works. A Christian's good works are the result of saving faith. They're not the reason for salvation or the basis of salvation. Good works follow saving faith. They're not the ground of saving faith. So Paul says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, the mutilation, or the mutilators. And here Paul, he's using a pun on the word circumcision. If you read the King James Version, the Authorized Version, it's translated as concision. And it's really a pun on the word circumcision. These Judaizers taught that circumcision was essential for salvation. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we saw that, and Paul addresses that in Galatians 6, 12 through 18. But Paul says that circumcision of itself is only, physically speaking, a mutilation. The true Christian has experienced a circumcision of the heart, a spiritual circumcision, not physical circumcision. He says that in Colossians 2, verse 11. And therefore, when you have this spiritual circumcision of the heart, spiritually speaking, you don't need any fleshly operation. In other words, circumcision, when you broaden the application, circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, tithing, fasting, serving, or any other religious practice cannot save us, cannot add to salvation, cannot bring salvation. Only Jesus Christ can save us. And now in contrast to the false Christians of verse 2, Paul in verse 3 describes the true Christians. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is a parallel to what he says in Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. It's basically a parallel teaching to Romans chapter 2. Here in verse 3, he says, notice that true Christians worship by the Spirit of God. They do not worship or depend on their own good works, which are only of the flesh. True Christians, he says, glory in Christ Jesus. People who depend on religion predominantly boast about what they have done or the things they've refused to do. And here, the true Christian has nothing of which to boast. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, the Christian glories only in Jesus Christ. And he says, true Christians put no confidence in the flesh. And here again, when you read the flesh in the New Testament, it's not referring so much to the body we have, the flesh, but it's the old sinful nature. That's what it's referring to, the old sinful nature we received at birth. The Bible says that has nothing good to say about the flesh, the old sinful nature. And yet people today depend almost entirely on what they themselves can do to try to please or appease God. But we're to put no confidence in what we do, in the flesh. One popular way of thinking today is, and I'm paraphrasing, and this is a phrase that people use or they think this way, the Lord will help those who help themselves. Or we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and do what we can do and then trust God for the rest. It was also popular in Paul's day, and it was just as wrong then as it is today. Same thing. There was a woman who was arguing with her pastor about this matter of faith and works, and she was confused, and she said to him, Pastor, I think that getting to heaven is like rowing a boat. One oar is faith, and the other is works. And if you use both, you get there. If you only use one, you're going to go round in circles. And the pastor said, there's only one thing wrong with your illustration. Nobody's going to heaven in a rowboat. It doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. As the song says, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. There's only one good work that takes a sinner to heaven. The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where from the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He didn't say he is finished. He said, "It is finished." The once for all sufficient sacrifice for sins, the only basis for our salvation for all who repent of their sins and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. So let's be crystal clear about this, because Paul emphasizes it strongly. Religion without Christ is dangerous. Millions of people today are trusting in religion to get them to heaven, what they do, or refraining from what they don't do. And they believe that because they were baptized as an infant, or as a child, or even a teenager, or as an adult, that their baptism is going to save them and take them to heaven. Or they think that because they were raised as a Baptist, or a Methodist, or a Lutheran, or Church of Christ, you fill in the blank, they must be born again, especially in Midwest, this part of the country, where most people are predominantly conservative and may attend church on occasion, but they think they're religious, or their religion will save them. Religion without Christ will send you to hell. You can say your prayers five times a day. You can be baptized. You can listen to Christian radio and teaching. You can take the Lord's Supper. You can light a candle. You can even drop 1,000,000 shekels in the offering. But if you don't know Jesus, it won't do a bit of good. Many religious people have Christ plus faith. They think they're trusting in Christ plus baptism, or plus church membership, or plus going to Mass, or Christ plus good works, or plus giving money. And they love to sing that old gospel song, "Jesus paid almost all of it," because they think that they've got to add their part to what Jesus did. Don't trust your religion. It can't save you, Paul's saying. Don't trust in your parents' religion. It can't save you. Don't trust in your baptism. It cannot save you. Don't trust your church attendance. It cannot save you. It's Jesus plus nothing that saves. Now, there's some good things about baptism and church membership and many of the outward trappings of Christianity. Those aren't bad things, so to speak. But if your heart has never been circumcised in this sense by faith in Christ, you're not saved and you're not going to heaven. And that's what Paul is warning about here. That's what he wants us to understand in this passage. And when our faith, our confidence shifts to the flesh, what happens to our joy? We don't have any joy then. Joy starts leaking away. And you imagine for a moment leaning your full weight on a railing, or if I was to lean my full weight on this pulpit or lectern, it appears to be solid, but it isn't anchored. And the danger isn't obvious until something that isn't solid gives way. And that's what performance-based, works-oriented confidence, it looks sturdy. It looks so good, but it cannot hold. It cannot save. It cannot sustain the weight of your joy. So joy in the Lord guards us from false confidence. It follows, secondly, how joy in the Lord exposes the limits of the flesh. Paul goes on to list his spiritual resume, verse 4. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So he goes on to give a personal illustration of his own life. And what's he doing? He's exposing the limits of the flesh, of the old sinful nature. Here is Paul's personal spiritual pedigree. And if you look at the verse, and especially in verse 5 and 6, there are 7 different points about his background he lists in verses 5 and 6. Notice, right ritual, circumcised on the eighth day. Right race, he's an Israelite. Right family, the tribe of Benjamin. Right religion, Hebrew of Hebrews. Right occupation, a Pharisee. Right zeal, he's a persecutor of the church. And right morality, outwardly keeping all of God's commands. He says, "I was blameless." And if you aren't impressed by his resume, it's because you weren't a Jew living in the first century. There's a term we sometimes use to describe people from very high positions in society. We call them blue bloods. And Paul was a Jewish blue blood to the core. He was as in as you could be in the first century. He had it all. Look at his resume. Jewish descent, an excellent Jewish education, high social standing, a reputation for keeping the law, and a reputation for keeping moral purity. What more could you want? And that's the whole point of this passage. What more could you want? If being religious could get you to heaven, then Paul should have had a guaranteed front row seat right next to Moses and Elijah. His spiritual resume was as good as it gets. You talk about your high draft pick, this was number one that should have qualified for the pearly gates. If joy in the Lord could be earned, Paul had every reason to be joyful, but credentials don't produce joy. Credentials only produce confusing comparisons and false confidence and expose the flesh. Climbing a ladder feels like progress until you realize your ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. And Paul learned that the higher he climbed than anyone else, only to discover he wasn't getting any closer to the Lord or to joy in the Lord. Most people stop right here and go no further. And they take a look at their spiritual resume and they figure, you know, it's not too bad. When I look at my background or my experience and who I am, maybe it's not as good as Paul's. But surely, compared to another person, it's good enough to squeak me into heaven. And so they occasionally go to church. They try to be good. They haven't killed anyone lately. They try to help others in need. And then they figure out that somehow it's all going to work out in the end. And God's going to balance the good with the bad. And my good is going to outweigh the bad. And surely, a merciful, loving God will let me into heaven. They subscribe to the oldest religion in the world. The do the best you can religion. They figure as long as you do your best, when you die, God will smile like a grandfatherly, omnipotent creator and say, shaking his head, oh, come on in. Just come on in. And most people sincerely believe that doing your best is enough. What more could you want? And that brings us to a third principle of this passage. Number three, joy in the Lord replaces loss with true gain. As Paul considers his life before and after coming to Christ, here's what he does. He kind of does a mental accounting to draw up a spiritual profit and loss statement. His assets and his liabilities, his profit and loss he talks about. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or garbage or trash or refuse or dung or excrement. That's what the word means. In order that I may gain Christ. It's graphic. This is Paul's spiritual profit loss statement. On one side, the profit side, he puts two words, Jesus Christ. That's the gain. And on the loss side, he lists those seven things he used to brag about. Those were his prideful things. And you think about that for a moment. Paul is casting aside his national heritage, his ethnic background, his religious training, his family background, his years of education, his training as a Pharisee, his reputation for religious zeal, his standing as a man of high moral character. He's saying, it doesn't matter at all. It's rubbish to me. The only thing that matters, he says, in life is knowing Jesus Christ. And that's why we say we're here to know Christ. That's what this verse is focusing on, our mission, to know Christ and to make him known. Philippians 3:10. We're here to know Christ. That's the big thing. And I only have one question at this point, but it's a big one. Why would Paul come to such a radical conclusion? When we read about rubbish, we ordinarily think that he's talking about things God calls sinful. When you think of rubbish or trash or garbage, for most of us, the rubbish of life involves angry thoughts, deceit or bad habits, dabbling in pornography, sexual immorality, gross misconduct, idolatry, witchcraft, racial prejudice, and uncontrolled temper, and all the other bad stuff. When you think of rubbish, you think of all the bad things in thought, word, and deed that we do, and the good things we don't do. And if I said to you, get the rubbish out of your life, how many of you would instinctively think about your ethnic heritage, or your college education, or your years of teaching Sunday school? But that's precisely what Paul is talking about here. For Paul, anything that keeps you from Christ is rubbish, is dung, no matter how good it looks to you. And it's not that the things on Paul's list were wrong in themselves, because when you look at them, most of them were morally neutral. There was nothing wrong with being circumcised. God commanded it in the Old Testament. Nothing wrong with being from the tribe of Benjamin. Check. Nothing wrong with zealously keeping God's law. The heritage issues were things he couldn't change about his own background, except in his lifestyle choices, with the exception of being a persecutor of the church. That's the negative here. But the rest weren't in themselves sinful, when you think about it. But they were rubbish to him because he took inordinate pride in them. And he looked down on others because of them. He admits that in his letters. He evaluated everything in light of them. And in the end, those human things that were dung that had to be thrown overboard so that he could come to Jesus. Or you think about it in our context, as an example, a person may say this. As an example, I'm a Presbyterian. My father was a Presbyterian. My grandfather was a Presbyterian. And all my ancestors for 12 generations were Presbyterians. I'm descended from John Knox on my father's side and Jonathan Edwards on my mother's side. And both of them are descended from John Calvin. To which I reply, that's really neat. Good for you. Something to be proud of. And you should be proud of such a fine heritage. But don't make the mistake of thinking that your heritage get you any special favors from God. You must be saved by grace through faith, just like anyone else. We all come the same way. So the truth applies to all of us. Just substitute Baptist or Catholic or Lutheran or Brethren or Methodist, or you fill in the blank with your religious team or brand that you were born into or affiliate with. Paul recalculates everything. What once felt like profit to him now looks like loss, not because all of it was evil, but because Christ was far better, the best. Some of it wasn't bad, but there's something far better. He says, notice, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So joy in the Lord doesn't come just from subtraction alone, from this loss. Joy in the Lord comes from superior value, because he is of surpassing worth. More about Jesus I would know, as we sang and prayed to begin with. If someone offered you a rare, priceless diamond in exchange, you had a handful of coins that were worth a lot of money, but someone said, here's a rare, priceless diamond that I'm going to give you in exchange. The trade wouldn't be painful. It would feel obvious. Paul didn't lose joy by just letting go of some things. He found joy by gaining Christ of surpassing worth, the priceless treasure. Joy in the Lord replaces loss with true gain. Number four, Paul shows us in verse 9 that joy in the Lord rests in a righteousness we receive, not achieve. Reading from, picking it up at the end of verse 8, Paul says, For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In the world, there are two kinds of righteousness. One you achieve, and one you receive. But none of us can achieve righteousness, a right standing, a right relationship with God, a holy God. We can only receive righteousness. And Paul says, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's not a clear illustration, but think about, for example, you earn a paycheck. You earn that. You achieve that. And a paycheck you earn can be lost. But an inheritance secured for you cannot be lost. It's yours. Joy thrives where righteousness is received. It cannot be earned. Joy in the Lord rests in a righteousness we receive, not achieve. Righteousness was a great goal of Paul's life. That's why he was a Pharisee. But it was a self-righteousness, a works righteousness that he could not attain. He couldn't achieve it. And then he met Jesus on the Damascus Road and understood why. But when Paul trusted Christ on that Damascus Road, when he, verse 8, gained Christ, and verse 9, was found in him, he lost his own self-righteousness and gained the righteousness of Christ. The technical word for this, and I should have put it on the screen, if you want to write down the theological term, this miraculous grace transaction is imputation. Imputation. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. Imputation. That's in Romans 4, verse 1 through 8. What does imputation mean? It means to put to one's account. Paul looked at his own record and discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt. He had nothing that he could bring to God, in spite of all of his background and accomplishments. And he looked at Christ's record, he saw what Jesus did for him, and realized that Christ's record was perfect. And when Paul trusted Christ, he saw God put Christ's righteousness imputed to his account, credited to his account. And more than that, Paul discovered that his sins had been put on Christ's account on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For I've been crucified with Christ. My sins were put on Christ, to his account on the cross, and God promised Paul that he would never write his sins against him anymore." And he promises the same thing to you. That's God's grace. What God did for Paul, he can do for you and for all who abandon their own self-righteousness and receive the free gift of righteousness of Christ. And that's the good news of the gospel, the wonderful exchange. Look again in verse 9. Paul expresses one aspect of the goal of his life when he says of Jesus, "that I may be found in him." I love that. Found in him. He wants to live in such a way when the end comes, he wants to be found by God the Father in Christ. For example, if you would do this, it's just a brief illustration. But if you take your Bible or you think of an open book and you have an open book or Bible, and take your notes, if you would, and you have your open book, your open Bible, and this piece of paper, my notes represent me, and I put them in this book. And I am now in the book. I'm not beside the book. I'm not alongside the book. I'm inside the book. And let the open book, when it's open, represent Christ and the piece of paper, your life. And take the paper, you place it in the open book, and then close the book so the paper is completely covered. And now your life, that little piece of paper, is in the book, Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be near Christ. It's not enough to be on Christ or next to Christ. You are in Christ. True salvation means to be in Christ. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see you in this regard. He doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ instead. And that's what Paul means in verse 9 when he speaks of having a righteousness that comes from God by faith. To be in Christ means that God imputes or reckons the righteousness of Christ to your account. So you get the credit for Jesus' perfect righteousness. Joy in the Lord rests in a righteousness we can only receive. We cannot achieve it. It's a gift of God of grace. And then number 5, joy in the Lord deepens through knowing Christ fully. Verse 10 and 11, Paul says, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul says that I may know him, and by knowing Jesus, Paul's joy, notice, includes the power of Christ's resurrection, fellowship in shared suffering, because at this point he's already suffered greatly for Christ, and he's going to suffer more, and he's also going to be shaped into his death. He's facing death with the hope of resurrection. This joy is not shallow. It is deep. It is durable. It is resurrection joy. It's like an anchor, this joy. The anchor doesn't stop the storm. Well, what does an anchor do? It holds the ship steady through the storm. Joy in the Lord doesn't remove suffering. It doesn't remove the storm. It steadies and strengthens us through the storm of suffering and even death. Paul is saying, look at what I've gained in knowing Christ, and look at what you can gain too in knowing Christ. We have, in verse 9, full justification. In verse 10, we have continual sanctification, growing in Christ. And verse 11, we have future glorification. Verse 9 is full justification. Verse 10 is continual sanctification. And verse 11 is future glorification. Now, when you look at it, some people consider verse 11, at least in the English Standard Version, a strange verse, because Paul seems to be expressing doubt when you first read it about his own resurrection. Did you notice what he says? That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What's he saying? I like how the Message Version translates. Peterson's translation of verse 10 and 11 says this. You see it on the screen? I gave up all that inferior stuff so I could know Christ personally, experience his resurrection power, be a partner in his suffering, and go all the way with him to death itself. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. That's what he's saying. Paul is saying that Jesus is plan A and that there is no plan B. I think he's saying, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ so fully, I've staked all on him, that I don't have a fallback position. If Jesus doesn't come through for me, he's saying my body is going to rot in the grave. Now, he knows it's not going to rot in the grave, but he's overstating it to say, there's no plan B. I'm staking it all on Jesus Christ. And that's what salvation by faith is all about. It means trusting Jesus so completely that if he can't take you to heaven, you aren't going to go there. He's the only one that can do it. And here's the point. Put all that we have in Christ on one side of the ledger, and put all on the other side of the ledger, whatever your spiritual resume is, and what we have in Christ is so great that nothing in this world can compare to it, and nothing in this world can take it away. Joy in the Lord is a joy that survives loss, it outlasts suffering, and leads all the way to resurrection. For the believer, the follower of Jesus, joy in the Lord is joy that cannot be taken because Christ cannot be taken from us. The problem so many people have is that they are playing in the ash heap or the rubbish heap of life, and their hands are covered with the trash of earthly gain that counts for nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ. And 2,000 years ago, the Lord asked the same question, but he put it this way, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We're all on a journey from time to eternity, and sooner than we think, we're going to be in a casket, at least our body will be, and there'll be some people, we hope, weeping over us in sadness to see us go. But what will they say about you then? What will they say about me? What will they put on that tombstone? He spent his life on the things that didn't matter. Or he met Jesus and his life was never the same. Do you know Jesus? The point of this passage, Paul wants us to know, do you know him? Or are you still trusting in religion to get you to heaven? Now's the time to do a new accounting of life and to figure out what matters and what doesn't matter. If you don't know Jesus, you're in danger of losing it all, losing your eternal soul. And in this world and the next, nothing matters but knowing him, knowing Jesus and being found in him. Are you willing to trade your own spiritual resume for the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Would you like to have your sins forgiven and have that purpose for living and even be assured of a home in heaven? Would you like to go to heaven? Here are five words, and only five words that will take you there. Only Jesus, and Jesus only. That's all you need to know. Only Jesus, and Jesus only. May God help you to leave the rubbish of your good deeds and run to the cross where you can find new life in Christ. And once you do, and I love this picture I shared with you at the beginning of the series, once you do, as most of us have, thank God, but those who are listening to this recording, you may not be sure of salvation, but once you do accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will find true lasting joy in the Lord, because the flag that flies on the castle of your heart is joy when the King is in residence there. When the King is in residence in the castle of your heart, the flag of joy will fly no matter the circumstances. Let's pray. With our heads bowed, this joy in the Lord is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who trust Him as Savior, and who confess Him as Lord. You don't have to earn God's love, because you can't. And you cannot work your way into heaven, as we've seen today from the example of the Apostle Paul. God's Word tells us it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This morning, and those listening to this message, if you're ready to commit your life to the Lord, then pray something like this. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm separated from you. And I need you. I ask you for your forgiveness. I believe Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that He died for my sin on the cross, and that you raised Him to life again. Lord Jesus, I want to trust you as my Savior, follow you as my Lord from this day forward. Lord, guide my life and help me to do your will. Our gracious Father, we come to you so grateful, not because life is easy, but because you are so good. You've commanded us to rejoice in the Lord, and today you've shown us why, because joy anchored anywhere else or in anyone else will eventually fail us. So Lord, forgive us for the ways we placed our confidence in the flesh, in our effort, our discipline, our knowledge, our consistency, our religion, our reputation, so-called good works. Forgive us for trusting good things to do only what Christ can do. Father, thank you for showing us through your word that knowing Jesus Christ is of surpassing, inestimable worth. Thank you that our righteousness is not something we achieve, but something we receive by faith. Thank you that our standing with you does not rise and fall with performance, but rests securely in the finished work of Jesus Christ and His cross. And Lord, teach us what it truly means to know Jesus, to know the power of His resurrection, to trust Him in seasons of suffering, to be shaped by His death, and to live in resurrection hope even today. And Lord, where our joy has been misplaced, would you gently realign it, redirect it today? Where our hearts have been burdened by pressure, replace it with your peace. And where we've been striving to earn what you freely give, teach us, Lord, to rest and abide in you. By your Spirit, guard our joy. Anchor it deeply in Christ so that success does not inflate us, so that suffering does not undo us, and so that loss does not define us. We rejoice in the Lord, not just today, but with our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our greatest treasure. We lift your name on high, Jesus. Amen.